we come to the introduction to the Ten Commandments. This is really, very rarely do I not preach on a specific text, but the law is something that there's so much confusion about that I thought an introductory sermon would be helpful based on a number of different texts. We live, of course, in a lawless world. And there are times when we see the ebb and flow. It's sort of like the stock market. You know, there are good days and bad days. There are good nations and bad nations. There are good histories of some nations, and then that history can turn bad. Follow the Roman Empire. And now we see things turning in our own nation in a way that, of course, is troubling. But we should never forget that lawlessness has been the character of people since Adam and Eve fell. That is the tendency of all fallen people. It's just that in some cultures there are more constraints than others. And of course, where cultures in which the church has been strong, you have some of the strongest constraints of sin to keep sin very much in check and have loving and gracious and truthful ways take more prominence. But the Bible is more interested, however, not in our assessment of the culture. That's important. But even that is important only to focus on our holiness. It's our obedience that the Word of God is concerned with. And in the days of Moses, they were entering a land filled with idolaters. And as we read in the book of Judges, some of the most outrageous, blatant wickedness was present. And so this is not new, brothers and sisters, to 21st century America or the Western world. In fact, we still have a good deal more restraints in our culture present than many cultures in past history have had. But the point here is that it's our obedience that the Bible is interested in, first and foremost. And if we really learn the loving ways of our God, we will be then a good witness to the world around us. Another way of putting that is in as much as we are truly understand and obey the law of God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, second, and then first, to love the Lord our God with all our strength and soul and mind and heart, then we will be a witness to the world that the Christian faith is true. Jesus prays for that in his high priestly prayer. So here, as we think about the law of God, we're thinking about the second part of the catechism, which tells us then, in light of who God is and his redemption, then how are we to live before them? How shall we then live is the question. And the law of God is the answer. And of course, it's been hotly debated. Where are the Ten Commandments in the Christian life? I remember it being very refreshing coming out of the lawlessness of the counterculture to see that the Reformed faith believed that the Ten Commandments of the law of God was a very important guide to the Christian life. Not a means of being saved, but a wonderful and important guide. Then I went to a dispensational Bible college where I was told that, now that's Old Testament. And we don't go by that. We go, the Spirit is the one that guides us in the New Testament. Well, I didn't find that satisfying at all. So we have to ask the question then, where is the Ten Commandments? There is certainly a way in which we can say, yeah, that's Old Testament. But it's not to do away with the law of God, the moral law, as a guide to the Christian life. Because in fact, the Ten Commandments are simply a quick rule of thumb summary of all that the Bible teaches, especially now in Christ in the New Covenant. So let's look at a couple of important points then. And the first is that covenant obedience is rooted in salvation by grace. And that was true in the Old Testament as well as now in the New. And of course, the Mosaic covenant had a typological works dimension to it. It had a very strong dimension. Basically, it said, do this and live. And we know how that turned out, don't we? These 10 words were actually in the form of what's called a suzerainty treaty, a treaty well known in many nations in the 3rd millennium B.C., or in the 2nd millennium B.C., I should say. And we can see the pattern. The whole book of Deuteronomy can be divided up into a recognizable suzerainty treaty, and the same with the 10 commandments. And so essentially what you have is there's a preamble, a historical prologue, and we're going to get into that. I led you out of Egypt So I have saved you. The king has conquered you and saved you. And therefore now, these are the stipulations of the covenant. You need to obey. And if you obey, I will bring you blessing. And if you disobey, you'll be in trouble. There'll be cursings. That's why I read that passage from Deuteronomy. You've got blessings and cursings. And so this is the nature of the covenant. You've got to be an obedient people. And then there are witnesses. So the nations would call upon the gods to be their witnesses. Whereas in Israel, the witness is actually the Ten Commandments placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place. And that is called the Ark of Witness in several places as well. So you have an oath then. The people say, we will obey. They take on this burden, and then there's a sacrificial meal that comes after that. And so this is very much the pattern that was used that would be something recognizable. It's a kind of covenant of works, because in order to be blessed, you have to be obedient. And so that's so clearly what's there. And it's interesting to see in Romans chapter 10 and 11, Paul contrasts these two ways. There's one way you can be saved, and that's by the law. Obedience. Can anyone do that? No. There's the other way, which we have announced to you, which is the good news that by trusting the obedience of Jesus, you can be saved. That is the way of faith. So works and faith are contrasted, but we have to make sure that we understand how that contrast works so that we don't fall into some serious errors. And so this accent on works then demonstrates that the kingdom inheritance, to inherit the kingdom, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Palestine, required the merits of someone. And of course we know, you look at the history of Israel, I was so happy to be done with that, the history of the kings in Kings and Chronicles, because it's nothing but disaster. Every time there's a good king, there are five bad ones after him, and they lead Israel into idolatry and ultimately, of course, into exile. And so we see then that merit is required in order to inherit the kingdom. And remember that the land flowing with milk and honey was a sketch. It was a type or a shadow of the coming glory land, which is what we were talking about this morning, in essence, that we will inherit when the heavenly sanctuary comes to dominate the whole creation, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And so we go back then to Jeremiah 31. It's interesting. I mean, I did not plan these two sermons to work together this morning and this evening, but I end up quoting from chapter 8 in Hebrews a lot here. And right there it says, the new covenant is going to be one that's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, that is, with Moses. It's not going to be like that covenant. Why? Because it's not going to be a breakable covenant, because it's going to be sealed with the only merits that can win us the kingdom of God, that is, the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this morning, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And so it was preparatory then, and the accent on works shows that we've got to have someone who's going to come along who will change everything. And that's what Jesus does. The promise is there. At the end of Deuteronomy, there's lots of grace looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So there we see the promise, just like we saw it in Jeremiah chapter 31, that he's going to write now, not just write it on stone, his law, he's going to write it on our hearts. And how does he do that? Through grace, through the forgiveness of sins that is in the Lord Jesus, through his resurrection and the sending of his Spirit. And so the covenant of grace then, what we need to remember is that while there's this tremendous works element, it's what one writer calls an overlay. And there's been great debate within Reformed circles, and there are a number of different ways you might look at this. But the way to remember it is there's one covenant of grace in two administrations. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant now supersedes the old covenant. But the covenant of grace is always there. But the old covenant is called the covenant of law because the accent there was to give a picture of what the kingdom would look like in its perfection, but also show that we need someone to merit this kingdom. And no one in the kingdom, even the greatest of the saints like David, could merit the kingdom. He died, just like the Levitical priest died. It was only one who would himself be God incarnate, Emmanuel, that could win the day. And so we see then that there was certainly everlasting life was promised there through the typology, through the temple worship, through the shedding of the blood of animals, the Day of Atonement, the Passover. It was all there in the Old Covenant. And in Galatians, we read this. Paul says, is the law, now he's talking about the law of Moses, then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so, what he's simply saying there is, the law is good. He says this again in Romans 7. It's not the law isn't the problem. It's that we need a redeemer. The law is good. The Old Testament law was good. The Levitical priesthood was good. It had a goal, but the goal is Jesus Christ. And so we read in Exodus that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's grace pictured there. How did they escape their slavery? Through God bringing them out miraculously through a mediator named Moses, who was a type of Jesus Christ. But of course, Moses himself couldn't die for anyone's sins. And so he was looking for the greater Moses, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly then, the covenant of grace is there in the Old Covenant, of course, most clearly showing in the types and shadows of the sacrifices that were continually offered. They were really all the blood shed. And think of the millions of gallons of blood that were shed in the Old Covenant. They were all looking with longing towards the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And so all of this then was pointing towards the great Redeemer in the New Covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments then become a rule of life in Christ. Now, there are some that would say, no, the Ten Commandments is definitely Old Covenant, but all of the Ten are there in the New Covenant. They're restated, they're deepened, and that's not a bad way of putting it either. But in our tradition, if you look in the shorter and larger catechisms, what's the framework for our duty to God in response to His grace? It's the Ten Commandments. And so it makes a beautiful summary of the whole of our duty, of all of what obedience requires. And it simply is the Ten Commandments themselves, as we recite them, as we just sang them, is just a very brief summary, a profound summary, a very dense summary, but a summary of the whole of what it means to be obedient. Another way of putting this is to say that Jesus not only kept the law perfectly, but He transformed it as well. He opened to us an insight into the depth of the law, the profoundness of it, and broadened it so that we could say that now Christ is the law. And Paul says this in Romans 10. He says, for Christ is the end or the telos of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. What does this word telos mean? Well, it means that He is the fulfillment. We read that in Matthew chapter 5. He is the fulfillment. He is everything that the law was pointing forward to. Jesus is. And so we must be careful then in the New Testament, we're reminded that we're never to divorce the law and our obedience from Christ. The two are always absolutely connected. 1 Corinthians 9, we are not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so many have mistaken this and said, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore, the Mosaic law. Therefore, how do we live? Well, some have said we live by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? How does the Spirit teach us to live? No, he's saying, now we live under the law. There's still a moral standard, the law of Christ. And he is the law in a very real way. All of the commandments are rooted in his own character as the image of God, as the incarnate God, the Son. And so he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It says that, Leviticus 19:18. We already know that from the Old Testament. But now he says, as I have loved you. Now that's implicit in the Old Testament, but now it becomes explicit in Christ. And how is it that he's loved us? He laid down his life. He gave himself on the cross. This is what it means to love our neighbor. And then he goes on to say what would have been outrageous in the ears of the people of his time, that you are also to love your enemy. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He loved the ultimate enemy. It was people were under the wickedest influence in the world when they crucified the most innocent man that has ever lived. And so love of enemy comes into the picture. Then we also see that, take for example, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what does he say? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, of course, it was said by Moses, said by Christ, really, through Moses. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's going now into the depths of the human soul to show us what it means to be sinful and what it means to obey. And so we see this then in Matthew 5:43-5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So there again, he is radically deepening and expanding the way that we understand the commandments of God. But it's a wonderful summary. And we see Paul actually taking the second half of the commandments, and he simply repeats them in Romans 13:9. So anyone, when we say, now it's the law of Christ, anyone who's afraid that that's not the holiness reflected in the Ten Commandments doesn't understand what we mean, and we need to be clear in saying it. No, we're saying those commandments now are deepened and broadened in the profoundest way in the New Covenant. And so the Ten Commandments, as it were, are kind of a schoolmaster leading us to the law of our Savior. Now, remember, and this is something that you would have learned in the public profession course in the little booklet that we have, that there are traditionally, within Reformed theology, three uses of the law. And, of course, the law, the Ten Commandments, and the moral law that is understood out there in our culture are not identical, because the one begins with God, and our culture does not naturally begin with the true and living God. And so we need to be careful with our understanding of just what the law is. But the civil use is that which restrains sin in the common culture. Now, this is not an easy thing to consider, and we're not going to take time to do it tonight. But some people will say, because I would basically say the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments, do not apply to the world at large. They apply to the covenant people, and particularly of the Old Testament, and now the commandments that come to us again in Christ, filtered through his person and work. These are for the church. They're for us. We can't expect the world to think about Christ and God as being the motivation for obedience. But there is the moral law, because everyone's made in God's image, that is out there in the culture. It's clearly passed on through Roman law. We see that in Paul's day. There was a sense of justice. Paul appealed to Caesar, and his life was saved from, interesting and ironically, an evil plot by the Jews, by the Pharisees. And so we have that civil law, which is there by common grace. But then it's hard to calculate how much the law of believers filters into the culture. And so you can see Confucius and you can see Moses on the Supreme Court in the architecture there. Why? Because there are different channels that have filtered into Western law that have become embedded in the American or Western legal system. And so to try to ferret all that out, no, we wouldn't. It's great to have that influence. The stronger the church is, the greater the influence for good will be our obedience and understanding of what justice and righteousness are. So, to figure out the civil use, whether it's common grace or special grace, it's not easy to do, especially in a culture like ours, but it's there, because everyone made in the image of God, whether believer or unbeliever, has a sense of the moral law, and of course we're unable to keep it because we are sinners. The civil law of Moses, however, is expired, and our confession says that, except for the general equity of it, which would mean in which it resembles the moral laws of nations. Then the second use is the convicting use. Now we're dealing with special grace. The convicting use is the way that when we look into the law, we see how far short we fall. And the Lord uses this in evangelism. When preachers preach, the Lord uses this. And he also uses it in terms of the guilt that common grace brings upon the sinner. Everyone has guilt until it is dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the convicting use is so important. By the law, says Paul, comes knowledge of sin in Romans 3:20. And then the final use, which is really what we're talking about now, is what's called the guiding use, or it's meant that the law is meant to be our guide to the Christian life. We say, well, how should we then live? We're not left to imagine or say, well, the Spirit will teach me and I'll go by what my mind tells me. That would be a dangerous thing to do, kind of direct guidance. No, we've got the Word. We know the way of righteousness from God's Word. And He's given us the commandments in order to guide us in our lives. And so, in Christ now, we have the fulfillment of the law, but we also have the profound expansion of its implications as a guide to life. And so, that's where he basically says to us, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. If you love me. And of course, the key here is that God changes our hearts so that we now love one that we did not love before we were changed. And now we love him and his character, and his laws come out of that character. They're not some abstract set of rules up there in the sky, but they're the character of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed through his character and given to us in his word. And so part of our duty as we think about not only his direct commandments, the ones that he gives, the ones that the other writers of the New Testament give, but also we can see his example. How does he treat the woman at the well? We can imitate him as we think about the nature of evangelism. And then all of his parables, he teaches the moral code of the Christian in so many different and wonderful ways. Finally, Paul says to the Thessalonians, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, one of the great theologians, Thomas Boston, if you read his works, you'll see that he was one of the great advocates of understanding the law in this way. It's the law as restated in Jesus Christ. And that law becomes a profound replication, as it were, of the character of our Savior himself. And so, we can say then, as a second major point, that the covenant obedience is a necessary response to God's grace. Notice I said it's necessary. It's not something that's optional. And this is what our answer is to those who say, well, you're saved by grace, the righteousness of Jesus alone, and you bring nothing to the table to offer. You then say, well, I can live like I want. No, not at all, because the person who is forgiven is the person who is changed, the person who comes to love the ways of God and understands, at least to some degree, the great cost that Jesus paid in order to win our salvation. And so we're simply called to obey His commandments. Listen, in the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy, we just read it, "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." He brought you out of Egypt. That's His grace. And now obey Him in response to His grace. And then the New Covenant equivalent would be Peter, picking up on Old Testament language, says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so obedience then in Christ is the whole reason that we are saved by grace. We are saved to become like the Lord. We are saved to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And of course, what we go by then is, in closing, the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. It's the revealed will. And only this will keep us from the two errors which are so prevalent throughout the church, which is, on the one hand, legalism. And it has two dimensions. The one dimension is that we say, "I can be good enough for the Lord." Not perfect, but good enough for the Lord. And somehow I can earn His favor. And the whole of the New Testament tells us that this is absolutely not possible. He, Moses, writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Faith is the way of salvation." And so the legalist wants to think that we can earn salvation, and the legalist likes to protect us by adding to the commandments of God. If drunkenness is clearly a sin, then don't touch anything and you'll be really safe. That's the way of the Pharisee. And so this tends to be the fundamentalism. We have it, Reformed fundamentalism, all kinds of additional things beyond what is clearly written in the Word of God. That too is legalism. And then the other one is antinomianism, and that is that I have His favor, I don't need to worry about obedience. And this, of course, is a tremendous danger. We're told, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But it doesn't stop there. Then he goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that you should walk in them." And so, people of God, do we know the commandments? It's so wonderful to hear our kids get up here and recite the catechism. And, of course, a large part of both shorter and larger is going through the Ten Commandments, going through the Christian ethics, the Christian duties. And this is a wonderful thing. Memorize them, as we sang in the beginning, that we hide away the Word in our heart and the summary of that Word in the catechisms, and that becomes then a place to refer to. We know what pleases God and what doesn't please Him. We're not left in the dark. And finally, never forget that the law is always related to Jesus Christ. If we would think of sin in the proper way, we go to the cross and we remember this is how ugly and awful sin is, that our Savior had to die to save us from it. And we go to the Lord and look at the beautiful character of our Savior. This is what the law is, how beautiful it is. And He saved me from its condemnation in so that I can enjoy obeying it and learning that beauty in my life.